Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
If you want, you may turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. I'm also going to put it up on the screen here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. These words, penned by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are some of the most magnificent, descriptive, hallowed, and attention-focusing statements we have in all of Scripture regarding our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. These declarations are one of the reasons that Colossians is known for his Christology, or the study of Christ. As one reads this epistle, you cannot help but stop and wonder at Him and worship Him. At the same time, I must confess, these statements are hard to understand. Ponder again some of these concepts. He's the firstborn of creation, and yet all things, including creation, are made by Him. All things are made by Him, but they are also made through Him, and they are also made for Him. Further, all things are held together in Him. Again, He's the firstborn of creation. He's also the firstborn from the dead. So finally, let us be duly stumped by the greatness of this phrase, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Whoa! What do these things mean? I guess I should say it another way. Because we are meant to understand these phrases, these words. And in fact, I believe we can understand them. I hope we can understand them because I've preached them. And so I hope that I understood it well enough to preach it. But we cannot, however, comprehensively understand. These words give us the understanding of Christ that we need, but they still bump us up against our creaturely limitations. So what we're running into here are some of those incommunicable attributes of God. Those are the attributes of God that are so different from us that they cannot be fully understood by us. They make us stare, and they make us wonder, and they cause us to worship. But seeking to understand Jesus must not stop with us saying, oh, well, I guess that's that. There's no understanding Jesus. We can't just stop there. No, we should seek to understand all that's revealed to us so that our Lord receives the adoration from us that He is due. So in Revelation chapter 5, we get that amazing picture of the Lamb standing as though slain. It's a metaphor for Jesus. He's a Lamb, but He's standing as though slain. He's completed His sacrificial work, and yet He lives. So He's been sacrificed, He's been slaughtered, and yet He's alive. He takes the scroll of the ages from the hand of the Father who's on His throne, and He opens it, setting into motion the completion of the plan of God for the heavens and the earth. And verses 11 and 12 tell us what happens next. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive,'" and listen to this piling on of words, "'to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. You see, they give him every exaltation they can possibly muster because of who he is and what he's done. They give him all of it. They give him as much as they possibly can. They know who he is. They know what he's done. And that's why they praise him in every imaginable way. And that's why we can't stop short of understanding what's been revealed about Jesus. So let me put it this way, and here's our theme. Since the Son is worthy to receive all exaltation, we must know why. Since the Son is worthy to receive all exaltation, we must know why. Now, you might think I have that a bit backward. You might say, why didn't he write, shouldn't it be, we must know that why the Son is worthy? We must know why the Son is worthy. But I don't think that quite captures it. And so sometimes a little bit of awkward phrasing can help us a little bit further. Because I think here he's already worthy and he's already receiving. He's already worthy. He's already receiving every bit of worshipful adoration possible. You look at those words again. He's receiving power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And by the way, that's seven. And as we learned throughout the series on the revelation of Jesus Christ, seven is a number of completion. And so it's saying here he receives every possible bit of exaltation that could be possibly mustered belongs to Jesus Christ. And so he's already receiving that. Therefore, you and I need to get on board with that and bring him exaltation as well. We have to come to that full reality. We have to come up to speed. And then in knowing why he is worthy, we also will give to him all exaltation. So let's answer two straightforward questions about Jesus Christ. Let's answer two straightforward questions of what is revealed. What is revealed to us about Jesus Christ in the Scriptures? We're going to look at who he is, his nature, and what he does, his work. Who he is, his nature, and what he does, or his work. Now, we've already looked at the difficulty in understanding. We look at who he is and what he's done. In particular, we're looking right now at who he is, and we're imagining this, and we look at Colossians, and our minds are blown, and we see the difficulty there. Well, 2 weeks ago, we talked about understanding God, and whenever you talk about understanding God, what do you bump into? You bump into the Trinity. That brings us to Trinity, and it's awfully hard to understand the three in one, isn't it? And all of our metaphors and all of our illustrations end up breaking down, and some of them are just simply downright unhelpful. But still, we try to understand what's been revealed to us. And so we say it this way. God is one essence in three distinct persons. And we're seeing a similar aspect here. It's hard to understand the nature of Jesus because his nature is different than ours. It's far more than ours. And simply put, he's the God Man. Jesus is the God-man. And so one of the earliest controversies in the Christian church was regarding the nature of Jesus. What was he really? What was he like really? And so there was something called Apollinarianism, and that was the idea that Jesus' humanity is only partial. He's God, and he was only partially human. And then there was another fallacy called docetism, and that was the idea that Jesus only seemed human. He was actually only divine, but he manifested himself in a way where he seemed human. And then there was the big one, Arianism, and that was the idea that Jesus was only human, or he was almost all human, and he was either not divine at all, or he was only partly divine. Arianism. And by the way, legend has it, and it is legend because we don't know for sure, but that Saint Nicholas, who became known to us as Santa Claus, was a staunch opponent of Arianism. That's the legend. I have no idea whether it's true or not, but it's out there. And then there was another heresy called Monophysitism, and that was the idea that Jesus was swallowed up by his deity, that it came along later, and he was swallowed up by it. Now, there were these ideas floating around, and it took a church council, at least a couple of church councils, but one where it was definitively brought down at the council in Chalcedon in 451, they settled the matter for the early church. And so the divinity of Christ is not necessarily easy to understand, but it's imperative that we seek to understand what has been revealed to us, and as we understand it, it's going to propel our worship of Him. So simply put, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's the God-man. Theologians use this term, hypostatic union. Hypostatic union sounds cool. Comes from a Greek word, hypostasis. Hypostasis, yes, that's the correct pronunciation. It means subsistence or essence or being. And so hypostatic union means the union of two wholes to form one whole. But they're both full. So each essence is full and complete. In other words, his divine nature and his human nature are full and complete, but they are fully joined as one in the God-man Jesus. And so again, sort of like the Trinity, where we can fall into either a side of a heresy by overstating the oneness of God, and that where we don't make distinct persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or we can fall to the other side where we make them too distinct, and basically turn God into three gods. It's a similar idea here, where we can, if we're not careful, we can overemphasize or underemphasize either of the natures of Jesus Christ. He is both God and man, and we have to accept it at that. And they're fully joined in the God-man Jesus. And so for some biblical support of being fully God, and if you want, you can turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is the fourth book in the New Testament. The fourth gospel, John chapter 1, and by the way, there are many passages for this. I've only listed a few here for the sake of reference, but there's tons of biblical support for both the full divine nature of Christ and the full human nature of Christ. So here's John 1. Verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so from that we see that Jesus always existed. There was never a time that He was created. He, as God, He was self-existent. And not only that, but He was present and involved in the creation of the world. If you were to want to jot down Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, and I'll read it to you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But of the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" So Jesus is preexistent. He is also eternal, and He is also an eternal King. And then when Jesus was born as a man, He was miraculously conceived. He was born of a virgin. He had no human father. He was conceived in Mary through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That blows our minds. It's impossible to fully comprehend. The Scriptures don't give us the technical terms for that, or the technical breakdown of that, but it does tell us why, and we'll be getting into that in just a little bit. And then further, Jesus Himself claimed to be God. So in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus is Himself claiming to be God. So it's not just these things about Him, but He claims it. He says in John chapter 8, verse 58, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And if there's any question as to whether He's claiming to be God or not, just look at the reaction of the Jewish leaders at the time. They're upset, they are angry, because they know that when Jesus claims to have been before Abraham, He's putting Himself as eternal, and He's saying, therefore, I am God. Not only that, but Jesus had authority over the natural physical order. He performed many miracles. Remember the signs in John, and only 7 signs are written there. And we're told in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 that these are written. He did many others, but that these are written so that you could read this and that you would be convinced and you would believe. And that by believing, you would have life in his name. And so he performs many miracles. He knew what was in the mind of others. Mark chapter 2, verse 8 gives us an example of that. And he professed equality with God in John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus is clearly God. And all of this evidence, all this biblical evidence, and so much more. And I think if you study the scriptures, you have to conclude that Jesus is God. And God is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God who is God. He doesn't think equality with God is it's not robbery for him to say so, because he was God. He is God. And it prompts C.S. Lewis to write, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He's either God, or he's insane, or he's a deceiver. And we must make a choice. He can't be just a good guy." And you have to ask, why would someone want to say, he's a good guy, but he's not God? Or he's a good guy, but he's not a liar? Or he's a good guy, but he's not a lunatic? I mean, it's not compatible. He's either God, or he's these other things that are worse. Not only is he fully God, he's also fully man. And so when he was conceived, he did have a human mother. So by the Holy Spirit, he is conceived and he is divine, but he is conceived in Mary and grows within Mary, just like any baby. And so he has a human mother, and that's why he has a fully human nature. And he grew as a child. Luke 2:40 tells us that he grows up. He becomes tired as a human. John 4:6 tells us that he gets tired, and Matthew 4:2 tells us that he gets hungry, just like you and I, tired and hungry. He increased in wisdom, just like you and I grow and are educated in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. So for Jesus to be the Savior, he has to be both God and man. He has to be God so that he was born pure, and he has to be man so that he shares our plight. And where the first Adam failed and rebelled, so the first created human did not obey God and rebelled, and through him sin came to all mankind. This second Adam, who came to earth, did not rebel, and obeyed in every single way. It was a restart of the people of God. Now consider the love of God in this. That God would stoop to become one of his own creatures. Consider anything you've made. Take the thing of which you are most proud. Maybe you're mechanical and you tinker on automobiles or motorcycles or something, and you're proud of your work. Would you, to show your love for that work, become then an automobile? Boy, that's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? Maybe you're amazing in the kitchen, or you bake cupcakes, and everyone raves about your cupcakes. Would you then, out of love for your cupcakes, become a cupcake? We could take it to the extreme. You understand what I'm saying? Look at us when we create something, when we make something. There is no thought to become that thing. But here God spans a gap larger than you and I in a cupcake. Becomes one of his creatures. And he does it out of love and to save us. Consider the love of God. And so we affirm the definition that came from Chalcedon, which I'm going to skip over for now, although it's awesome, but just for the sake of time. Let's get on to answering the next question. Since the Son is worthy to receive all exaltation, we must know why. Well, the first reason is because he is both God and man. And in that, his incredible power and love is revealed to us. But let's answer the second question. What does he do? What does he do? And let's talk about his work. Well, first of all, he saves. He's the Savior. Now, you may, of course, know this. I hope you know this. If you've been around Crossway Church for any length of time, I pray that you know this. I pray that we have not failed to communicate the gospel with clarity and so repetitively that you almost say to yourself, please stop talking about the gospel. But then you say, no, I need the gospel more than anything. Please keep talking about the gospel. I hope you know it. I hope you have it down. I hope you never tire of hearing it, because this is the main reason that Jesus came. He is the Savior, and he saved all those who trust in him. You must repeat with me John 3:16. Can you recite it with me? Are you ready? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Remember Galatians 2:20, this is for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We repeated this a few times. I'm going to read it, but if you remember it, recite it with me. It goes like this, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to save. You see, he lived a life of perfect obedience. As I said, he did what Adam did not do. He did what we cannot do. He obeyed God all the time. He did what we did not do. We did not obey God all the time, but he did. And because he did, he is perfectly acceptable to God, because he was perfectly obedient to God. And then he lived a life of perfect obedience, and so he died a perfect death. Jesus died, the perfect man, and he died to take the blame for rebellious sinners out of love for us. And so it's his blood for our blood. It's his worthiness for our unworthiness. He pays, and we are sprung from the crushing debt of sin. If you trust him, his blood pays for your sin and you are forgiven for all your sin. Yes. For all your sin, you are forgiven. He pays the penalty. And then Jesus is raised. And as he is raised, he proves that his sacrifice was worthy, it was effective, that he was in fact the perfect man who died for sinners like us, the imperfect. And so he dies and he lives, he dies, and now he lives again. He is raised to prove his worthiness as the once for all sacrifice and as the giver of eternal life. We are now in him. Because we are in him, we are heirs of eternal life. We receive what he alone deserves. All of a sudden, we're part of that inheritance. We get eternal life. Yes, the forgiveness of sin and an inheritance that is eternal. Eternal life. He's the Savior. But not only is Jesus the Savior, not only does he do that, but His work is that he saves, but he also prays. He prays. He's the great high priest. One time I got an airline ticket. I think I was 19 years old, and I had this coupon. And because of this coupon, it was a $100 round-trip ticket from Springfield, Missouri, back to Philadelphia, and then from Philadelphia back to Springfield, Missouri. And it was $100, and this was great. And so I got this coupon, and I used it to arrange spring break. The only problem was I put the wrong dates on the ticket. And because it was a coupon, it stated on there very clearly, very sternly, and it was my first time getting on an airplane, and I was afraid because it said there are no refunds, and you cannot make any changes to this ticket. It's unchangeable. And I'm 19, and I'm a 19-year-old with a wrong plane ticket, and it seemed insurmountable to me. And somehow I ended up eating lunch with someone in administration in the cafeteria at school, and they happened to be involved in our denomination, and when I told him about my plight, he said, that should be no problem. I'll talk to someone in the travel office. And he talked to someone in the travel office, and this ticket that was utterly unchangeable was changed. Now, if I didn't have someone between me and the airlines, I would have simply had to eat the cost of that ticket. I wouldn't have known what to do. But they interceded for me. And they got favor for me and therefore got my ticket changed. Well, now Jesus stands as that intercessor for us. He stands between us and the Father. Not that the Father is disposed in wrath toward us, because now that our sins are paid for, the Father stands in favor toward us. As we are in Christ, He is favorable toward us. And that's an incredible thing, because what it means is that every time we pray, anytime we're in trouble, even when we sin and face the consequences of that sin, when we're in trouble, we are constantly, always and only, because of Jesus Christ, experiencing the love of God. That's right. If you trust Jesus Christ, you're in Him no matter what. And you stand there, and when you pray, oh, the Father listens with all of the favor and the love of a Father, because we're in Jesus, and Jesus is there saying, look, Father, look at this one that I love. Look at this one that we love. Listen to this one that we love. And listen to this one as if you listened, as you listen to me. And so when we pray, the Father is, as the very best Father, he is responding with the very best answer for us. So whether that's what we want or whether it's not what we want, it's the best. And even when we're being disciplined, even when we've sinned and there's consequences in our life, we're still experiencing the love of God in that discipline. God is training us. He's disciplining us so that we're not lost. He's treating us like sons so that we grow up into Him in every way. And so even in discipline, we're experiencing the favor of God because of Jesus Christ. He's interceding for us. And you know what? He's not just effective. That would be enough if Jesus were just effective. But He knows our frame and our frailty. And you could just jot this down, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And it talks about Jesus being a great high priest because He was human, because He is human. Right now, He's still fully God and fully man. And because of that, He knows what we experience. There is no temptation that we experience that He does not know, and that He does not know more fully than you and I. There's no temptation that has tugged on us that has not tugged more strongly on Him. Do you believe that? Oh, I know. It may seem abstract, and you may say, how is that possible? You know, Jesus was so pious, and he walked around, and He just did these miraculous things, and then He let Himself be killed. And there's truth to that idea, but there's so much more to it. No, He was tempted. He was sorely tempted. Everything was laid in front of Him, and He was tempted to sin. But He did not. And so that means he can both sympathize with us and understand us and at the same time pay for our sin. And so you and I, we might sympathize with one another. When I sin and you hear about it, you may say, well, man, I've been tempted by that same sin and I understand how that could have happened. And that's wonderful. That's love when you do that for me. And it builds me up and it's ministry to me. But it can't pay. You can't pay for my sin. Now here's the thing. Jesus understands our sin even more fully. And he loves us even more fully. Because he understands us even more fully. And so do not think that God is hard with you when you sin. Do not simply see God as a hard rock against you in your sin. He is not. Oh, he understands our frailty. He understands our frame. And in that, he loves us and he paid for our sin. That's why Paul prays that we would come to know the love of God. That doesn't mean we don't need to turn from sin. We do. We must turn from sin. But the best motive for turning from sin is knowing the love of God. And not only does he save and does he pray, but he rules. God himself had promised the ancient king of Israel, David, that David would have a successor in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that David would have a successor who would reign forever. It's an important promise in the history of redemption. It's part of what's good to understand about the saving work of God through the ages that culminated in Jesus Christ. Now, David's successors, some of them had success, but none of them had eternal reign over God's people. Well, did God fail then because all those kings died? No way. God did not fail because God was promising was an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. And that's why Mary's line comes from the line of David. And so he's from the line of David, and he's fully human, but he's also fully God. And so Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and he does reign forever. Now, when Jesus began to rise in popularity, the people did not understand, and so they were sorely disappointed in him. Maybe that's part of why they turned on him so quickly. From early in the week, they're proclaiming this the heir of David as he comes into Jerusalem. At the end of the week, they're saying, crucify him. They were sorely disappointed, but that's because they didn't understand what this king came to do. And so he died, and then he rose again, procuring for all who would trust him the salvation that we need. But he is still and always will be the exalted king. So earlier I read to you Hebrews 1:8 that talks about his eternal throne. That's actually quoting Psalm 45. And then there's Psalm 110 and many other passages that speak to this, where in Psalm 110, God says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, it talks about Jesus preparing to come again. And at his second coming, he will not come to die and ransom sinners, but he will come to establish once and for all his kingly rule that cannot be denied by anyone who does not believe. And see, Jesus is a king. And he's already ruling, but he will come again and he will ultimately rule. And that is the day that every believer in Jesus Christ longs for. And so since the Son is worthy to receive all exaltation, we must know why. It's because of who he is. He's fully God and he's fully man. It's because of what he does. He saves and he prays and he rules. He's the coming King. And so we want to give him all the exaltation he's due. Can we do that? Can we give him all the exaltation that he's due? Do you give him all the exaltation that he's due? Oh, don't be disheartened. You know, sometimes we hold up as a comparison. We say, man, you know, God's people come in here and they sing praises to God, but then they go out and they're not, and they can be hypocritical. And I can be, and we can be, and we've done that. But let's not always look at it that way. Let's remember that coming here and praising God together is an excellent thing to do. It's part of the exaltation we ought to bring to Jesus. And we should not fail to do this, to gather in his name and to lift his praises, to sing his truth, to sing his glories, and then to sit under his word so that we can become more like him. But here's the question: are we exalting him in all the ways? Are we bringing him all the exaltation he's due with all of our lives? And so at work, do we work well for his glory? And at home, do we live well for his glory? Do we praise him when we're in our prayer closet? Do we praise him when we're alone? Do we praise him when we're out and about? In all do we do to his honor and glory? And then do we gather together and praise him? Let us bring Jesus all the exaltation that he's due.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.